Okay, everybody. Right. I hope you are refreshed and overflowing with enthusiastic anticipation as we come to the rest of Jonah. Let's just pray. Father, we want to come with humble hearts. We want to learn from you. And we pray that we would not merely, as it were, intellectually engage with Jonah, but by the Holy Spirit we may receive your blessing through your word. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So may these words be a blessing to our souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right, if you turn to the outline sheet, we've got to Nineveh. We're going to have to gallop a bit. We've got three quarters of the book to do in half the time. Anyway, Nineveh. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Nobody in those days needed an introductory explanation about Nineveh, any more than we would need an explanation about where New York was or Moscow. Technically, it wasn't the capital of Assyria in Jonah's time, but it was about to become, at least it was in 701 BC, made by Sennacherib the capital, but it was a very large city, as you get from the very first or the second verse, the great city of Nineveh. One of the commentators says it was the greatest city in the world. Now, it was clearly a shock, wasn't it, for Jonah? If the Lord had said, well, here is the word of the Lord for the city of Jerusalem, that would have been standard. But this was not standard. You see, he was familiar with the notion that the Lord's word was for Israel and sometimes about foreign pagan nations. But he was not familiar with the thought that God's word would be sent from Israel for pagan nations. Now, that was not within his normal expectation, and especially that nation. Because the Assyrians were famous in their day for their conquests and for their brutality. Now, the visit of Jonah to Nineveh falls in a period of relative Assyrian weakness. I won't go into it all, but there were conflicts they had with their immediate neighbors and political turmoil and weak rulers and economic decline and famine and various revolts. And even historically, they've traced that there was a total solar eclipse on June the 15th, 763 BC, which is approximately around the time we're dealing with. And some people who like imagining things suggest, I'm not saying they're altogether wrong, it's just not in the text, suggest that all these things came together because the Assyrians were very superstitious people, and that may well have been an omen to them of severe divine displeasure. And somehow or other, I mean, clearly God had some hand on the Assyrians' hearts in Nineveh before Jonah turned up, I take it. And so it may be that all those things were going on and more than we're actually told about. But is the basic story of Jonah truth or myth? And, you know, some people want to put it under the title of allegory, or others a parable. And there are other phrases they use to describe it, but not literal. And, you know, they question whether it's possible for a fish to swallow somebody and for you to survive inside the fish. They question about this vine that grew up so quickly and the size of the city and the likelihood of masses of people all repenting at the same time. It sounds a bit too good to be true. And you end up with a kind of, the fish. And a great deal of this all in Nineveh, in Jonah's mind rather than in reality. Some people, that's actually, you know, very edifying to have these thoughts. The fact that they're actually not real events doesn't really matter because this is a kind of a helpful, beneficial, edifying line of thinking. The problem is if you say, well, this edifying line of thinking tells us how sovereign God is and how gracious God is, but actually it didn't happen. then, you know, what happens to the sovereignty of God if it didn't happen, if you see what I mean? How can God really be quite so gracious if actually he wasn't gracious to the Ninevites? It was just a nice idea. Well, yeah, plenty of nice ideas. But I think once you start to say, well, this isn't true, that then I think you're left wondering what message is left, actually, except that this man was very imaginative and doesn't it make an exciting story. But you can read that in that sort of book in Waterstones every day of the week. So why is this in the Bible? One of the conservative commentators, having run through all the possible, you know, allegory, parable, fables, and all these different categories, he says Jonah's too long, too complex, too historically detailed, and straightforwardly biographical and narrative to be of any of these. And I think he's right. Now, I'm not going to labour it hugely, but just give you some reasons for being confident, because I think it does matter that the preacher is confident in the text. If you're standing there at the front saying, well, I'm not really quite sure this is really true, and then you preach the sermon, then the person is quite forgiven for going out and saying, well, I'm not really sure that really matters if it's not true. So I think we do need to be sure about what we're dealing with. It is presented as a historical prophetic narrative. Nineveh was a real place. There was a real man called Jonah. He is a thoroughly historical figure. We know the town he came from. We know the place that he, the time that he was prophesying and around. And moreover, the presentation of Jonah has lots of parallels with the prophetic narratives concerning Elijah and Elisha. Now, we might not associate Jonah with Elijah and Elisha, but he's actually at approximately the same time. And some of the accounts, for example, in 1 Kings 17, chapter 17, verse 2 and verse 8, start in the identical way to Jonah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to, and then you get a prophetic narrative. And the extraordinary events in Jonah, the fish that swallows him and keeps him from drowning. If you read the stories of Elijah and Elisha in 1 and 2 Kings, you know, they're ravens that feed the prophet. And there's he lies on the child and he comes back to life. And there's the jar of oil that kept just flowing and filling huge numbers of jars. There's fire that came down from heaven on Mount Carmel. And Elijah, goodness me, he's taken up in the whirlwind. And there's an axe head that floats and all sorts of... All I'm saying is that this is very in the same sort of ballpark, in the same area. Of these unusual events, one conservative commentator says, careful examination of the events described in the book reveals that none of them are especially outlandish if, and this is the big if, one is willing to grant the possibility of supernatural events in a world still controlled by its divine creator. And I think that's where it is. If your presupposition about God will affect how you take what is here. Some have argued that the poetry of chapter 2, you know, these kind of scholars who tear up the Bible and say it shouldn't be really like this. And I wonder how on earth they know better than God. But anyway, they cut chapter 2 out, you know, it's really out of place. But actually, it fits perfectly. As one scholar says, the occasional inclusion of poetry in the course of historical narrative is the norm, not the exception, in Old Testament historical books. And second point to say is that through the centuries, Jonah's always taken as historical. None of the Jews ever suggested, oh, this is such a wonderful parable. I mean, the idea that it was just parable arises in the 19th century, and that isn't anything to do with Jonah. That's to do with the rise of broader skepticism about the whole of the Bible in the 19th century. It tells you about the commentators, not about the text. And thirdly, of course, most decisive of all are the words of Christ, Matthew 12, 39, 40, the ones I've already shown you, where he refers specifically to the two events that are most questioned. The fact that he could be in a fish for 3 days and three nights, which Jesus links with the Son of Man being buried for 3 days and three nights and then coming back alive. The historicity of one is connected in Jesus' words with the historicity of the other. And then the repentance, you know, could it really be true that all these Ninevites are going to repent? Well, Jesus refers to those men we're going to meet them. It says that the last day of judgment, these are the guys who are going to stand up and say, we repented and all we heard was Jonah. And you heard Jesus. He's going to talk to the first century folk. So I think it's very hard to escape the fact that the text of, in the New Testament of the words of Jesus affirms the book of Jonah big time. So I think we do not know better than Jesus. And yes, where they are right, that those who want to emphasize the teaching purpose, yes, they're absolutely right. There is a teaching purpose. I mean, the very fact the book ends with a question. You notice that? Should I not be concerned about that great city question? There are only two books in the whole of the Bible that end with a question. And would you know, they're Jonah and Nahum. Isn't that interesting? You see, they were meant to be going away thinking about, good gracious, what's that mean for me? He's inviting us to respond. There is a teaching purpose, and this searching challenge, the contrast between our tendency to narrow-heartedness and self-absorption. And you can laugh all you like at Jonah at the chapter 4, you know, much more fussed about himself than anybody else. And you think, who you're most fussed about? You see, and the contrast between God's heart and Jonah's heart, as we've said, is so much of the power of the book. Right, Jonah 2. Let's look at Jonah 2. It's the prayer. Okay, now we read it earlier. Just cast your eye down it. Jonah, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Yeah, you know, that's quite a statement, really, after chapter 1. The Lord his God. And then you get his prayer. Talking about how he called to the Lord and he answered me. I called for help and you listened. You hurled me into the deep. All your waves and breakers swept over me. And he speaks of the engulfing waters and the deep and the seaweed. And he sank down. And yet you brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. My prayer rose to you, to your holy mountain. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground. Wow. Okay, Jonah 2. Four questions there to discuss in groups pretty quickly. What are the most obvious contrasts with chapter 1? Why might it be more difficult to preach? Have you got any sense how you might divide the chapter up if you did divide it up? And what are the main points you'd want to make about the prayer? Okay, now again, we haven't got much time, so and we're not going to do that thoroughly. But do you know, I sometimes find, and quite seriously make this point, that when I prepare, the first 10 minutes of looking at a passage is actually the most important. That very often, isn't always the case, but very often it seems to me that the Lord kind of brings my attention to things in those first minutes, which I later then think on, dwell on, and elaborate on. But those first few minutes are actually critical. And so I do actually think in 5 minutes, even if you don't develop it fully, you can actually see a great deal of what really matters. Right, let's go for it into groups right now. Jonah 2. Don't forsake your groups because we're going to go back. We're going to be in groups shortly on the next chapter as well. Okay. What are the most obvious contrasts with chapter 1? Tell us from over here.
The style of the writing has changed.
Right. From what to what?
So it was very narrative and now it's very sort of poetic.
Yes. It's poetry as opposed to narrative. What kind of difference does that make to the feel of it?
We were just guessing English, but
yeah.
Not used to it.
Okay, no, that's a very good point. Okay, so and what? Any other points about the contrast? Therefore, yep.
He is praying, whereas he didn't in the first.
Right, he didn't pray at all. Yeah, so it's a major contrast, isn't it? It's the pagans who are praying in chapter 1. You know, Jonah gets around to it rather late in the day. Okay, yes.
Chapter 1, he's free. In chapter 2, he's a captive of the fish.
Well, he certainly is a captive. I mean, he's not exactly free in chapter 1 in a sense. But you're right, he's not confined like he is in... I mean, it's the most extraordinary prayer. It's the only prayer I know of that's from within an animal. It's not the normal locale of prayer. Anything else that's...
This contrast would have been disaster or rescue. Previous chapter was disaster.
Yeah.
This is now rescue.
Yeah. Yes. Okay, so there are lots of contrasts between the two. What might make chapter 2 more difficult to preach, which really arises out of the first question? Right, because it is poetry, and therefore... Yeah, okay, poetry is a slightly more alien form of communication. What does it lack?
It's very personal to Jonah.
Yeah.
Jonah's experience.
Yeah. Yes. Okay, yes. But we've all prayed. I mean, giving him his due, that may not be our locale ever. It's most unlikely. However, we get into scrapes and situations in which we surely recognize that there are times when things, everything goes wrong, and we pray like we haven't for years, you know, that something really rocks our world. Okay, yep. But of course, that's what you as the preacher have to convey as the message of God's word, that there is this complete contrast, which actually is what the pagan sailors learn in chapter 1. Okay, so, I mean, it's partly just the contrast between the narrative story element in chapter 1, with lots of twists and turns and lots of things happening one after the other, and chapter 2, which is really much more meditative. Okay. How might you divide the chapter up? That might need more time than you had, but any quick thoughts? Yeah. Right, okay, thank you. Any other... Yes? Yeah, that's quite a nice observation, isn't it? I think there's something in that, yes? Okay, my only comment there would be, you're quite right, verse 7, I remembered you. But right back in verse 2, he says, I called to the Lord, and he answered me, I called for help. So that sense of calling out... is there from the beginning, although it's expressed very clearly in verse 7. I think, anybody else want to make general observation about how they break it up? Yep. No, absolutely. Verse 1 and verse, you see the statement from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, I mean, it's rather wonderful because, you know, he still had a God who was his God, despite all that happened in chapter 1. Okay, I think just generally, I like this idea of going down and coming up. I think generally verses 2 to 7, if you look at the tenses, they're looking back. Whereas 8 to 9 is the climax, which is reflecting on what has happened and then looking on. So, but you could say it's going down and then coming up as well. Okay, I think there are some points to be made about the prayer. Any general observation? You didn't have much time to think about this, but any general points about the prayer? Yeah. Yeah, he's reflecting some sort of change in his heart. Okay, and this isn't just theory, because chapter 3, verse 1, he's into Nineveh. Okay, which is the last place he was going to go in chapter 1. So whatever chapter 2 does, there's something that happens there that, you see, what is the bigger miracle? The fish swallowing him, or the change in Jonah's heart. I don't think Jonah 2 is about the fish primarily, but it's clearly about Jonah primarily, or rather his exchange with the Lord. Any other observations about this prayer? Yeah.
Well, I think we did make the point of your question before, actually, that the physical situation here, Jonah himself sees it as mirroring his spiritual situation.
So tell me more.
Well, I mean, he wasn't literally, I mean, it suggests he was literally buried in verse 6.
Yeah.
Which, of course, he wasn't.
Yeah.
But he's saying, yeah, I'm stuck in the fish. But really, my problem is that the Lord's anger is against me and has cast me down.
Yes, so who does he attribute his situation to?
To himself and to the Lord.
Right, well, yes, look in verse 3. You hurled me. Yeah, I mean, okay, it's because of his behavior, but it's all your waves and breakers. I mean, you know, there's no second party here. He doesn't think, oh, those sailors, you know, they threw me overboard. It's the Lord who hurled me. It's the Lord whose waves and breakers swept over me. So he's very directly acknowledging God's judgment on him and God's mercy to him. And, you know, what is salvation? Well, it's recognizing God's judgment on you, and yet God's mercy. It's actually a lovely prayer. Anything else about the prayer? Absolutely. Let's just stay with this idea of this truth. Where did this truth come from in Jonah 2? I mean, is it just, you know, is Jonah just a terribly spiritual chap? Or at least becomes one in the fish. Right. He's quoting scripture. In fact, most of it, I mean, between verses 2 and 9, you can identify 18 different psalms he seems to be quoting from. So here is a man whose head has been full of scripture, and now he is appropriating that for himself. So he pours scripture into his prayers. And actually, I think that's a great example. I think Don Carson's greatest book, which is called That Spiritual Reformation. A Call to Spiritual Reformation, which is on the prayers of Paul. So I say it's Carson's greatest book. How can you say that? I haven't read all his books. He's written far too many. But it is a great book because what he does is he uses Paul's... I mean, why are we given so many prayers that Paul prayed for churches and people? Well, surely, so that we might pray them on our, you know, lay hold of them. And that's what he... And why have we got all those psalms? I mean, they go on, 150 of them. You know, you might have settled for 10, perhaps. But 150, why? Well, because we can use those in our own praying. So here is a believer laying hold of scripture. And I think it's also interesting to notice, this is, if you like, his second prayer. You notice all the tenses at the beginning are past tense. In my distress, I called. And he answered. From the depths, I called. And you listened. You see, I said, and he's looking back, I have been banished from sight, yet I will look again. He's, as my life, verse 7, was ebbing away, it seems as though as he was kind of going into the water, or engulfed by the water, I remembered you and my prayer rose to you. This is the prayer he prayed when he was in the water and not yet in the fish, I think, that he is reflecting on when he is in the fish. So I think he did a lot of praying. A kind of, help, Lord, emergency prayer, and then a reflective prayer on how God provided for him and answered that prayer. So it's the second prayer, I think, because of all those past tenses. And it's deeply relational, which is very different to chapter 1, when he can tell you all the right theology about who his God is. He made heaven and earth, but he's actually ignoring him and disobeying him. But here, he's deeply engaged with God. What is the climax of the psalm, of the prayer? I think that's right. That when you preach this, there's a crescendo to which it's leading to, which is the affirmation is that salvation... I mean, nobody could have got Jonah out of that situation except God. And nobody's going to get Nineveh out of its situation except God. And nobody actually can get us out of our situation except God. So it is about the wonderful way God works. And look in verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, there's a whole different joy. Good gracious. Joy. There wasn't much of that in chapter 1. Okay, so you see, chapter 2 actually makes perfect sense in its context. Right, let's go on to chapter 3. So what happens? The word of the Lord came to him. A second time, go to the great city. Well, it's just like the beginning of chapter 1, except it's all different because verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. You see, you haven't got a word of the Lord to speak unless you're obeying it yourself. And he goes to Nineveh and he proclaims the message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And remarkable, verse 5, the Ninevites believed, not Jonah, they believed God. And there's this extraordinary response from the top of society to the bottom. And this calling urgently on the Lord. Let everyone call. Everyone seems to... Chapter 1, they're all calling urgently on gods. In chapter 3, here are the pagans calling urgently on God. End of chapter 1, of course, the pagans are calling on God. And here they are doing it again. And when the Lord saw what they did and how they turned, he had compassion. Right. Those questions there, what's remarkable about this chapter? How would you respond to someone who said this sort of response is so unusual? There's little to say to us. And thirdly, what key lessons would you draw from this chapter for us as preachers? And even if you're not a preacher, just for the proclamation of God's truth And it may be that the way you communicate that is just in personal conversations, which is a massive vehicle for God to use. Okay, right. Go for it. Okay. I'm ever so sorry to rush you so, but let's try this. What is so remarkable about chapter 3? Maybe a group that hasn't said very much recently. Over here, maybe. What's so remarkable? Yes. Chapter 3. What's so remarkable about it? Sorry, but the two for the price of one. That's grand. If you try first.
All the peoples were transformed.
It's extraordinary. It has to be one of the most remarkable responses to preaching in the history of mankind. Okay. Anything? What was that? What you were going to say?
And I guess for the Hebrew reader, it's remarkable that it's, you know, the Assyrians.
Yeah, of all people. Yeah. Yeah. It is quite extraordinary. It is totally remarkable. So it's a chapter that you preach with a sense of wow. Okay. But the wow is also can be a problem. But the second question, how do you respond to a person who says, well, you know, it doesn't happen today, does it? How would you, any thoughts on that?
It is happening in some parts of the world, in China.
Right. Yeah. 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 My parents are missionaries in China. They saw response, but limited response in their time. And then for years and years, people thought, you know, Christianity more or less closed down in China because you got so little information about even if Christians survived at all. And then in my later years as a minister, I kept baptizing Chinese. And you know, they're coming to the Lord. You go anywhere in the... I was talking to somebody from an American, big American church, doing student work. Guess who are the most unreceptive to the gospel that they ever deal with? The British. And the most receptive, the Chinese. Interesting. Sorry. Absolutely good point. Okay, don't judge by here where we are. The whole story across the world is not the same. Okay. What else does that show you? Right. You cannot say that God cannot do remarkable things. And if he can do it in Nineveh, grief. I mean, what's going on in the Middle East? All these terrible wars and fighting and, you know, looked at from one point of view, the Gulf War and Iraq and Afghanistan and IS, and it's all so horrible and horrible. More Muslims are becoming Christians than any other time in history. Because, well, whole lives are being turned upside down. I mean, God is doing... I mean, I'm not saying that all the awful things aren't happening. All I'm saying is that you never underestimate what God can do in the grimmest of places. Okay. And that has to be pretty encouraging if you feel you're ministering in one of the grimmest of places, which I presume you're not in Haywards Heath, but you might feel it from time to time. You can discuss that with Nick. Okay. Right. What key lessons would you draw for us as preachers? Nick, you are a preacher, so tell us. Sorry, there may be others here, but I don't know you by name, so it's useful to land on one I do know. Right. So what would your reflection be on that? That has to be a really important point. I mean, what is his message? What is this message that makes such a terrific difference? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The word overturned is used 3 times in Genesis about the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, God meant business. He really did. Absolutely terrified the Ninevites. Extraordinary. And you know, are we so much safer than the Ninevites? Well, actually, read 2 Peter and the judgment of God. The elements are going to melt in the heat. There's not a safe inch on this earth except in the Lord Jesus. So it's not just the Ninevites who have it ahead of them. Judgment is coming. And, you know, judgment and grace. You see, where is the grace in this message? Any comments on that? Where's the grace in this message?
Well, that it's war. They're warned.
Right. 40 more days to repent? I mean, that's the same thing as you're getting in 2 Peter, that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. But believe me, the day of the Lord is coming, and you don't want to be outside God's family on that day. So why is he telling us that? I mean, some people back off 2 Peter for exactly that reason. They don't like all this talk of judgment. Why is there the talk of judgment? So that we may escape judgment by taking God seriously before it's too late. So the idea that we back off, and there is pressure in churches to back off, you know, we don't want to be also negative and all that. You know, tell that to Jonah. I mean, he was trying to be negative, and all these people get saved, turn to the Lord. He's absolutely horrified because they're Ninevites. Grief, they're the people he wants to see destroyed. And yet, this is the message that God used. And, you know, if you don't preach judgment, you actually destroy grace. What's the point of the cross? What's the cross about? If you take away a God who judges, then Calvary becomes completely inexplicable. It just becomes some great example to us. Absolute rubbish. Absolute rubbish. It is the wrath of God has fallen on Christ instead of me. Now you take away judgment, and you haven't got salvation either. So if you are a preacher in days where actually the subtle pressures to play down judgment are so great, we need to take heart from the story of Jonah. Okay, so some big lessons from chapter 3. Okay, and there's lessons also about what makes God take notice. What made God take notice? What did they do?
Repented.
They repented and?
They
right. They didn't just say, Lord, we're ever so sorry. You see what the king tells them to do? He tells them, let everyone call urgently on God, call out to God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? The Lord God may yet relent. Verse 10, when the Lord's... It doesn't say when the Lord heard them repent, though he did. When the Lord saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion. So it was the change in their life that demonstrated the truth of their repentance that brought God's mercy to them. But it's all of God. But, you know, that's telling us something very important about how we get saved. Okay. Right, let me just meditate on this a bit before we get to chapter 4. There's no question that Jonah's about a display of compassion. We're back on the sheet there. It's a display of the compassion of the Lord, the God of Israel, for the nations of the world, and in particular, for one of the worst examples of the nations of the world. And so you've got the striking story of grace to pagans. It's there in chapter 1 to the sailors, and it's there in chapter 3 to Nineveh. And quite often this is expressed in terms of Jonah being a kind of preview of the gospel going out to the nations in the New Testament. But I think it's important, if you preach this, to see that this isn't just a looking forward to the future. It actually reflects on what's gone before in the Old Testament, because it reflects the great purposes of God, who after all is the creator of all men and all nations, including the Ninevites. And what he said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So that God's horizon is never just limited to his own people. It's to bring to himself people from all nations. And that theme of God's broader purposes is embedded in the Pentateuch there. It's reflected in the history books. You know, you think of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, a Midianite, Rahab the Canaanite, Ruth the Moabite, Naaman the Aramean. And then, of course, you find it in the prophetic promises of the rule of the Messianic king, to whom the nations will all one day submit. Isaiah 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. So what I'm trying to say is that Jonah is not random. It's not out of the blue. We never had any warning of this. It is actually reflecting the heart of God which you can trace right back to Genesis. But of course, it does look on to the New Testament. And Jesus himself draws these extraordinary parallels, as we've seen in Matthew 12 and Luke 11. The repentance of Nineveh was clearly so striking that Christ talked about it. And the mercy they found, of course, is a sort of scale model preview of the era of the New Testament church, when the gospel goes out not just to one pagan city, but to all the pagans of the world. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, Luke 24:47. So that what Nineveh discovered is what all nations can discover now. Point 7, it's volume 1. And you, I hope, will get this point clear, loud and clear. Most people who preach on Jonah never mention Nahum. And I'm pretty sure that most people who know and are familiar with the book of Jonah have no idea that Nahum is also about Nineveh. But God has put two books in your Bible that remarkably are both about Nineveh. They're about a century apart. Jonah's about somewhere 780 to 755 BC. And Nahum is written about 100 years later, 660 to 630 BC. There's something like a century between them. There's lots of differences between the two books. But let me just ask the question, what difference does it make to preach Jonah in the light of Nahum? Well, you're not yet in a position perhaps to reflect on that because we haven't got to Nahum. But let me just tell you some of the things. One of the obvious things to say is that as much as we delight in preaching the mercy of God that the book of Jonah keeps bringing before us in volume 1, we must remember and fear the righteous judgment of God that consumed Nineveh following volume 2. And what it brings home is the fact that the door of salvation is not perpetually open. And the repentance of one generation doesn't guarantee the response of the next. And God remains merciful, but if his mercy is spurned, his judgments will consume us. And tragically, that human hearts can become so hardened that nothing but the judgment of God remains for them. And that must make us more urgent with the message of salvation, because this isn't just a nice message. And we're so pleased to tell you good news. But this good news is so important because this is the news that saves us. And if people don't believe it and don't respond to it, the day of judgment is coming. So, we've got 5 minutes. You've got 2 minutes to look at chapter exercise 4. Why does Jonah not stop after chapter? I mean, wouldn't that make a great ending? Don't you think make a great ending? God has compassion. And somehow or other, God added Jonah 4, which puts us in all sorts of dilemmas. What's wrong with Jonah? What's striking about how God dealt with him? And why does it end with a question? Well, literally, you've got 2 minutes on that. I know, it's just a... Have a quick natter. Unless I'm allowed to overrun 2 minutes. I'm giving the nod on that. Okay. I really do apologize for rushing you. But it's worth just having a quick think about Jonah 4. Why is Jonah 4 there? Somebody over here?
Jonah's heart isn't right. Jonah still needs to learn something.
Right. Despite the fact that...
He's converted 120,000 Ninevites.
Yes, okay. So the greatest preacher you've ever heard is still a learner. Okay, and a sinner. So don't put your preachers on pedestals in your mind. Pray for them. Because they need it. Okay. What's going wrong with Jonah? Yes, he wants judgment. Anything else that's going wrong? I mean, is it just sin? I think there's that mentality which easily seeps into our hearts too. We're safe. We're really not bothered about the rest. Yep.
It's a bit of psychological down after high.
Right. Can you think of anybody else who had tremendous victory and then... Elijah. And just remember, they're about, you know, they're almost contemporaries. But very similar. Who has a finger in both pies, do you think? This appearance of being down after having had such wonderful impact. Satan. I think that's right. See, I think you're looking at multiple things. You are looking at the years of prejudice and all the rest of it and wrong attitudes that he'd bred in his heart, the kind of exclusivism of I'm all right and the rest of you can, you know, frankly, literally go to hell because I'm not and you are and that doesn't bother me. There's that whole network of sinful thinking that was still kind of embedded and needed a lot more pulling out. But secondly, there's a spiritual battle going on, brothers and sisters. And so, you know, is Satan sitting there twiddling his thumbs, thinking it's, you know, isn't it interesting what's happening in Nineveh? He's absolutely livid, just as he is on Mount Carmel. I think there's a spiritual attack. And, I think, isn't it interesting, the period of vulnerability of somebody who's been greatly used, the period of vulnerability afterwards. I'm very struck by what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. So here is, you know, a lot of preachers, they really pray because they know they're having to go to Hayward's Heath and preach or whatever it is. You know, it's a really, they're really on their knees beforehand. And then afterwards, oh, wonderful, isn't the Lord help? And you go home, and are you praying? Possibly not, not in the same way, not with the same sense of urgent dependence. That's when you're at your most vulnerable. Lest after I preach to others. So here's the great apostle, and he's done it, you know, he's preached and spoken and whatever, and where's he gone? He's disappeared. He's at the back on his knees saying, God, have mercy on me and protect me. It's after we preach, after God's used us, I think we're particularly vulnerable. And I think there are physical elements. I mean, if you read the story of Elijah, what's the first thing that God gives to Elijah? Sleep and food. It's interesting, you know. You'd have thought he needed a whacking rebuke and he got a, you know, McDonald's and a rest. And why is that? Because we're whole humans, aren't we? And Jonah, you know, you notice that God gives him this vine and this shade, and he's emotionally and physically drained. You know, these passionate outbursts, anger. The word angry comes four times. I mean, twice he says he wants to die. And I presume he wasn't saying that every day of the week. You know, there's something going on here. Verse 1, he's very angry. Verse 6, he's very happy. There's violent fluctuations of mood. There's the heat. And if you've ever been in a really hot country, you know, the heat is very sapping. And verse 8, the scorching wind and the blazing sun. And this guy is just, you know, beached emotionally, physically, spiritually. Okay, and how does God treat him? Gently. Isn't it amazing how gentle? I mean, we're a lot more harsh on Jonah than God seems to have been. What does God actually do? What's God's strategy with Jonah? Yes. Just look in the text. What does God do three times in this last?
Ask him a question.
Do you remember what God did with Elijah when Elijah was going to pieces and asked God he could die, and he finally gets to what is actually Mount Sinai? What are you doing here, Elijah? And he asks it again. What are you doing? He asks him a question twice. Isn't that interesting? And what does he do here? You know, is he any right to be so angry? Jonah? Question mark. Is he any right to be so angry? What's the point of the question? You see, he's not standing as the Lord could have and given him a barrel full of how, you know, utterly inconsistent it was with his ministry and his calling and the heart of God and how disobedient he was and all the rest of it. Just ask him a question. Does he have any right to be so angry? And he gives him this little object lesson, as you rightly said. But I think it's beautifully gracious. And not only is he gentle, he's very exposing two things. He exposes Jonah's heart. It's not a very pleasant look. I mean, it's all about I's and me's. I mean, if you look at the language, verses 2 to 3, Two verses, nine references in the Hebrew to I or me, I, me, I, me, I, me. The shelter, of course, is for himself. It's me time. Calvin says, let us be reminded by this remarkable example of how furious and unreasonable are the passions of the flesh, and not just Jonah's flesh. So it exposes Jonah's heart. Who else's heart is exposed? God's. See, that's the point of the end, isn't it? See, that's the point of the end. Your heart, you're bothered about the vine. You're furious about it. But, verse 11, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. And, amazingly, God adds, many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Question mark. Question mark. Why the question? It's asking us to respond, isn't it? It's inviting us to think about it. How did Jonah respond? Well, yeah, absolutely. We don't know, we're not told, but the fact the book exists at all, and nobody but Jonah knew a great, nobody but Jonah could have said what he prayed inside the fish, could they? Okay, so I think you the evidence of the existence of the book suggests a responsive heart, but actually now it does not matter how Jonah responded. What matters now is how we respond. And you see the challenge of the book? It just walks out of the page into your life. When you grasp hold of where it's going, and you think, this isn't just about Jonah. Good gracious, this is about me. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you that your word is two-edged and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's powerful, it's mighty. And Lord, we so much want to see your word powerful in our own hearts and lives. Not so that we're clever and can preach good sermons or make good comments, but Lord, so that we actually can feel what you feel, have hearts that are moved with what moves your heart. And Lord, that would you forgive us our self-absorption, our sinful patterns of thinking. Lord, our lack of interest in, or very limited interest in the blessing of others. And we see that you're a God whose heart is so much greater than ours. And we thank you that you are so gentle and patient with this man. And we thank you for that because you're so gracious and patient with us too. But please, Lord, would you move us and would you help us to see the urgency of our times? Because after Jonah comes the book of Nahum. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.